So he goes on to explain what he means, that he's a prisoner for you Gentiles. And he talks about something he calls a mystery. A mystery. In verses 2 through 5, he talks about his secret mission or his mystery. He explains it to us, how he got it. Verse 2. For indeed you have, if indeed you have heard. The idea of this is since indeed, or you surely have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Paul says that he received a dispensation of the grace of God. The word dispensation may be different in your Bibles. Your Bible might say administration. It means literally, it's from two words, from house and from law, or law of the house. It means it was used of someone who ran the household, someone who managed the affairs of a household, someone to whom all the responsibilities were given of managing the finances and even the children and running things, paying the bills. Paul was saying, this dispensation was given to me. It was a dispensation of the grace of God. What he's saying is that God is doing something for which he is holding me responsible. God is giving me a plan. Now, in theology, we have a type of theology that's called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism recognizes that God is working or managing different ages in different ways. I personally believe that to understand the Bible, you really need to understand that there are different dispensations in the Bible. Augustine, the great church theologian, said that you distinguish the ages and the Scriptures harmonize. Distinguish the ages and the Scriptures harmonize. If you don't see dispensations or God working in different ways at different times and try to blend the Bible all together, you come up with some really big problems. But if you see that at one time he was talking to Adam, and at one time he was talking to Noah, and at one time he was talking to the Jewish people, and today he's talking to the church, then things in the Scriptures seem to fit together a lot better. But Paul, I think, is implying that this dispensation of the church age was committed to him, and it's the grace of God. And it was given to me, he says in verse 2, for you. I received it for you, Gentiles. In verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Paul was given this mystery by the revelation of God. By a revelation, I think he's saying that this is something that was never disclosed before. It's new truth directly from God. By mystery, he means literally, or most simply, a sacred secret. God gave me a sacred secret. A mystery in the Bible is not something that's mysterious or dark and hard to understand. Mystery in the New Testament means something that was not disclosed in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed and made known. So Paul is simply saying that God has now made known to me something that he had never made known before. He did this by way of revelation, by giving me a new truth, God directly speaking to him. And he says in verse 3, as I wrote before in few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul evidently wrote them before explaining what this mystery was he had received. Or he could be referring to chapter 2, what we studied last week, because we'll find out that really is the mystery, the idea that Jews and Gentiles became one in one body. And he says, by what you read in the past, whether it's chapter 2 or an earlier letter, it will help you understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. It will help you understand how I see it and how I perceive it and what it means to me, Paul is saying. In verse 5, what he says about this mystery that he received is that it is something totally new. Look at verse 5. He's speaking of this mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. I think that means to men, to humans. It was not made known to sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Who received the revelation? The apostles and prophets. How is it totally new? In other ages it was not made known to anyone, to the sons of men, but now has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying is that what I have received is totally new, and no one has ever seen this before. Well, you say, well, but didn't people in the Old Testament know that Jesus Christ was coming? They certainly did, because as Gary read from Isaiah chapter 40, they anticipated that Christ would come. Didn't people in the Old Testament know that Jesus would be Emmanuel, God with us? Well, they certainly did, because Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 9:6 said that this person would be God in the flesh. What then was the mystery? What was it that the people in the Old Testament did not thoroughly understand? I think they did not understand that by God's grace, these two greatly diverse groups of people, Gentiles and Jews, which represent all of mankind, would be brought together in one person, Jesus Christ. When a Jewish man of the Old Testament read his scriptures, his first thought was that the Messiah was coming for Israel. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. His first thought was that the Messiah is coming for me. And then Paul surprises them all, as we said last week, by saying, no, the Messiah came for Jews and Gentiles to make them into one body. Whoever thought that Jew and Gentile, in that wall of hostility between them, could ever be brought into one body? That was the mystery that was not seen in the Old Testament. And this would all be accomplished in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, but the Bible tells in 1 Peter chapter 1, which we'll look at in just a minute, that the prophets didn't always understand what they talked about. Not only men didn't understand it, the ones who preached to, but the ones who preached it didn't always understand everything, and even the angels didn't understand everything that was being preached in the Old Testament. There was a cloud of mystery. Not everything was clear. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would, verses 10 through 12. And he's talking about our salvation here and how the prophets preached it. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, Peter says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to ourselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. What Peter is saying is that these prophets had this message of a coming Messiah, and they were searching diligently to figure out what things were being said about him. When was he going to come? They knew about his sufferings. They knew about the glorification of Christ, of the Messiah. They didn't understand everything. It says they knew that it was going to be revealed in the future to another group of people. They didn't know who the people were. And they knew it was going to be a salvation by grace. But they didn't understand everything. They didn't picture the church as the church. As Jew and Gentile combined together would be one thing they didn't understand. The most interesting thing at the end of verse 12 is that the angels desired to look into it. Can you imagine an eavesdropping angel? The angels eavesdrop throughout all of the Old Testament, trying to figure out, what is God going to do here? What is this mystery they're preaching? I don't understand it all. Back to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's explaining that this is how he got the secret, his sacred secret, his message. By grace of God, it was revealed to him as something totally new. It's quite a bold claim to make. And then in verses 6 through 7, he tells us what was the message of that secret. What was the content of that mystery? In verses 6 through 7, we read what we really looked at last week in chapter 2. He says almost the same thing. He says, verse 6, this is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. You remember, they're going to inherit everything that the Jewish people inherit. They're going to be fellow heirs with Israel. All the promises are going to be there. It also says they're going to be of the same body. You remember, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. Christ brought Jew and Gentile into one body. Paul is saying here that they're going to be of the same body. So whether it's Jew or Gentile, or whoever you are in this room and whatever your background is, we're all in one body. we have the same spiritual genes. We may look different, but we have the same spiritual genes. We have the same genetic composition, if you would. We're in one body. And then he says, in verse 6, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The Gentiles were brought to be partakers of the promise in Christ. The promises made to Abraham to be a blessing of a seed, to be a great people, are all transferred. Not transferred to the church and the fact that Israel no longer gets them, but the Gentiles are included in those promises from this point on. And that's what we looked at last week. The great, the wonderful work of God that has combined all people in one body in Christ. Then in verse 7, he goes on to say that this message was given to me, and he says in verse 7, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Paul's saying that there's a new power here. I think he's implying that there's a Holy Spirit involved. And this Holy Spirit's working in me. And that's how I got this gift of the grace of God. It was given to me through the Spirit. Not only do the Gentiles have a new relationship, but there's a new power available. It was given to me as a gift of the grace of God. Paul didn't work for it. He didn't appoint himself to this position. It was given to him by grace. There's a lot of leaders in the church today that have appointed themselves as apostles and prophets and spokesmen for God. Paul says, I didn't appoint myself. It was given to me by the grace of God. That was the message, the mystery. Now, in verses 8 through 9, Paul explains who this mystery is for. Who this mystery is for. He tells us how he got it. He tells us what the secret was. Now he tells us who it's for in verses 8 through 9. It was given to me, is the idea of verse 8, who am less than the least of all the saints. There's his humble attitude, less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not only do they have a new relationship and a new power, the Gentiles have new riches in Christ. And Paul says, this is what was given to me, that I should preach among the Gentiles. Paul, though a Jew, was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentile people. What are the new riches that are in Christ? We looked at those in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And so on. And he's already explained to us what all these blessings are in Christ in chapters 1 and 2. And now he says the Gentiles are partakers of this. But in verse 9 he goes on, and to make all people see what is the fellowship, or the word stewardship or dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Paul's job is this, to make all people see that this is a new economy of the mystery, that the church is something new. It's a new work of God, a new plan of God, a new dispensation of God, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Again, that idea of that no one has ever known. It's been a secret, a mystery, locked up in God himself. But I think most importantly, when we come to verses 10 through 12, where we see why Paul preached this, we find application for our own lives. He has told us how he got the secret in verses 2 through 5, what the message of the secret was in verses 6 through 7, who it is for in verses 8 through 9, and now he's going to tell us why he preaches it in verses 10 through 12. And he says in verse 10, to the intent, that's purpose, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. in whom we have great boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now Paul says this is the purpose, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. The manifold wisdom, that word manifold means many colored, variegated. It's the same word you have in James chapter 1 where he says, count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter various or manifold trials, all different kinds. It was used in ancient days of intricate embroidery on a cloth or an intricate design of flowers. Many facets to it. Such is the wisdom of God, is what he's saying. The wisdom of God is such that you can't figure it out, and you can't classify it so simply. Humans can't understand it all. God has so many aspects and facets to his eternal plan, and some of them are hidden from the minds of men, but he's made known some of his wisdom. Some of that great wisdom has been made known. And his intent in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, is that this wisdom might be made known by the church. Notice the means here. By the church, or through the church. Not to the church, but through the church. Paul is not saying that he wanted to preach this to the church, but he's preaching it so that the wisdom of God might be made known through the church. You see, there's a big difference here. The church is not an end in itself. The church is a means to an end. What is the end? That God be glorified. That his manifold wisdom be made known to everyone, everywhere. Especially, he says, to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. How is that accomplished? By the church. Through the church. Through you and through me. Through the Ephesians. Through the church of all ages. This new work of God, this new man, this one body, including all believers in Christ, the church is the instrument to glorify God in this age and to make known his wisdom to everyone. The church is not an end in itself. If the church were an end in itself, it would shrivel up and die on the vine. It would no longer have a reason for existence. Our reason for existence is that we have a message entrusted to us that we are to pass on. And only in that message do we find our life, our reason for being here this morning and calling ourselves a church. In Israel today, you can go and see the two main bodies of water that flow on each side of Israel, north and the south. In the north, there's the Sea of Galilee. On the south, there's what they call the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is the source of the Jordan River, and the Jordan River flows down to the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is constantly giving its water into the River of Jordan, and the River of Jordan is bringing it into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea sits there and doesn't release any water. That's why it's the Dead Sea. That's a good analogy for us as Christians. We've been committed something by the Apostle Paul, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are not an end in ourselves. We are not just to be receiving these blessings, but we're to be a channel. We're to be a life-giving medium. We're to be the means by which God is glorified and his wisdom is known to the rest of the world, but also to principalities and powers. Now look at verse 10. And I think this is so interesting that Paul would say this. For he says that it's through the church that the wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers. Now you would expect him to say that the wisdom of God is made known to all men, wouldn't you? But here he says that the church is making known the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers. Who are the principalities and powers? He talked about them in chapter 1. Paul seems to have an understanding. Let me just digress for a second. Paul seems to have an understanding that the true reality behind all spiritual truth really is in the spiritual realm, not in what we're doing here today. True reality is not preaching sermons and singing hymns, but true reality has to do with the unseen spiritual world. Paul sees this spiritual world, and he constantly is relating his theology to it. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. He talks about Christ being seated in the heavenly places, far above all principality and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named. And then look at chapter 2, verse 2, and he talks about those who are dead in their sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see how he looks behind the physical veil and sees the spiritual realities? He really won't amplify his idea of the spiritual world until we get to chapter 6. And then when we get to chapter 6 and verse 11, excuse me, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he goes into a long exhortation about spiritual warfare. Look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Clearly, he's talking about Satan and all the hosts of evil angels called demons. Paul is saying that in the Christian life, your spiritual struggle is really not against men. It's against this unseen spiritual realm. And so it's interesting that he says back in chapter 2 and verse 10 that the church is making known the wisdom of God, not to people in the world, but to Satan and all his demons. You see, it's exciting to me because you are part of something really big. Getting the picture that Paul has? You see, Paul sees the big picture, and I want you to see it too today. It kind of dawned on me this week when I was alone and I was just thinking about this passage, and I said, I'm starting to get a bigger picture here. As a church, you see, we're not just coming here to sing hymns and to play church and play Sunday school like we did when we were kids. There's a spiritual warfare going on. And what we're doing as a church when we meet is declaring the praise and the wisdom of God to all these powers that are peeking into our service today and shuddering with fear because we're praising the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, but I wonder if in hell there's some kind of Richter scale. Every time the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned, you know, the walls kind of tremble. And every time that he's praised, you know, maybe they shake a little bit louder. And every time somebody witnesses to another person, you know, these demons just get a ring in their ears and then stones start falling off the wall, you know. And boy, that was an 8.9. I wonder what impact we're having. As the church makes known this wisdom of God in bringing all people together in Jesus Christ, I wonder if you witness to your friends what the demons think. They start to panic. You know, send telegrams down to hell. Quick, let's call an interruption. Send up an interruption. We can't let this happen. Or someone's on the verge of making that decision for Jesus Christ. What kind of interruptions into that person's life the demons might send? There's a spiritual warfare going on, and Paul sees that the true reality, the true struggle of the church is not with the world, and not with those who persecute, but with the unseen powers all around us. And God wants to make a declaration to those powers through his church that there is a victorious body, that Jesus Christ has died and has been raised from the dead, and he has raised up a victorious people. And when they live and walk in the Spirit, and when they live according to God, and when they spread the gospel, it sends the powers of hell fleeing in the opposite direction. I think that's what he's saying here. You see, you're part of something big. We're not playing church here. The way you live your life, the way you conduct your life, and that's why he spends chapter 4 through 6 telling you how to conduct your life, it's important because you're making a statement to all the unseen hordes of demons and the devil himself. You're making a statement with your conduct. We as a church are making a statement to all the unseen spiritual forces of what we believe and how victorious the Lord Jesus Christ is. Every time we live victoriously, every time we send a missionary out, every time we spread the gospel, every time we preach the gospel, we are telling Satan and his demons that they are condemned forever and that Christ is victorious. And so Paul says, this is the purpose of my secret, why I'm telling this secret, and it's no longer a secret, to make known this wisdom of God to all the principalities of powers in the heavenly places. They surround us in an unseen heavenly sphere, which we cannot see with physical eyes. See, as Christians building a church, you know, last week in chapter 2, we talked about building a building, how each one of us is an important stone in that building, a spiritual stone. Up in chapter 2, verse 20, it says, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Verse 21, you're the whole building being joined together or fitted together. And we talked about that word being used of stones fitted in there. You know, you are a spiritual stone and God's church. You are a block. And if you use this analogy, as Christians, we are not playing with blocks. We are playing with spiritual blocks. It's no longer child's play. The church is something very serious. Every time a person comes to know Christ, he is a new spiritual block in God's building. We are building God's church, his holy temple, his holy habitation. Chapter 2, verse 22. A dwelling place for the Spirit. That's our work. That's our task. That's our mission. That's our purpose in life. That's the big picture. The church is not just a nice place to raise your kids. Church is not just a nice place to sing hymns and to worship, to have a Christmas service. We're playing with real spiritual blocks here. Something serious. Something big we're a part of. Verse 11, he tells us that this fulfills God's eternal plan. It always has been God's eternal plan, he says, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even though it's been a mystery, and it was made known to Paul, it was something that God had always intended to accomplish. It's his eternal plan, and you're plugged directly into it. Isn't that exciting? Something that God has always intended but kept hidden, you have been plugged directly into that as a church and as a believer today in the church age. That's exciting. The church is the key to understanding all that God did in the Old Testament. All that God has done since the very beginning of time is summed up in Christ and in the church that Christ has created. A long time ago when Napoleon conquered Egypt, he wasn't too successful in that. A couple years later, I think he lost it. But at the end of the 1700s, a French archaeologist was enabled to go into Egypt. And there they discovered all the hieroglyphics and so forth, but they couldn't understand the hieroglyphics. There's no way of translating them. They couldn't interpret them. Until they found a stone that had hieroglyphics and a translation in another language. They knew this language, so they took that language and they translated the Egyptian hieroglyphics, and they took that as a key. It's called the Rosetta Stone. You heard of that? And they took the Rosetta Stone, and using it as a key, they unlocked all the mysteries of the hieroglyphics on the pyramids and the sphinxes and all the other Egyptian monuments. In the same way, if you understand what Christ has done by bringing all people to himself as one, creating the church in this age, you understand more than Old Testament prophets understood. You understand a mystery and a secret that was never revealed before. You have the key to unlocking all of the scriptures. Every book of the Bible looks forward to the day in which we're now living. It's been unlocked in the church age in Jesus Christ. And then he says another reason, I think is what he's saying, is the reason I preach this message to the Gentiles in verse 12 is because in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We can go freely to God. What a relief, I think he's saying. No more priests, no more veils, no more sacrifices, no more once a year trips to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement. You can go straight to God. And as Christians today, we can bow our heads in prayer and we go straight to God. The blood of Jesus Christ brings us there. Nothing can keep us away from God. Nothing can keep a sinner from coming to Christ. Nothing. They have that privilege. Christ has opened the way. He has reconciled us to God. Well, I've done the best I could to explain the passage. It's a tough one. But if I summarize, I would say that Paul is simply saying that he sees the big picture. He wants to pray for them that they understand the blessings, but he says, wait a minute, I better explain it a little bit more. I want you to see that what has been given to me is really what a mystery that God has always intended. And this has now been given to the church. And so in verse 13, he concludes by saying, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Paul says, don't feel sorry for me. I know why I'm here. God is accomplishing his eternal purpose through me. Don't feel sorry for me. There's something about having a purpose in life, a perspective in life, a mission in life, that causes us to not trip up over the small difficulties and troubles and tribulations in life. There's something about having a purpose in life that's bigger than ourselves that stops us from feeling sorry for ourselves and coming to a halt in our Christian life when we come up against obstacles or when we don't get our own way. It's a matter of perspective. How do you see your life? Are you living it for yourself, or are you living it with a mission or a purpose greater than yourself? Paul says, I have this mystery. And even prison is part of God's plan for me to get this mystery known to other people. It's a matter of perspective. It said that there were two men who were working at a construction site in a large city, and they were placing brick upon brick. A man came up to one man, the first man, and he said, what are you doing? The man, with a sense of boredom and drudgery, just said, well, I'm laying bricks. Can't you see what I'm doing? The second man was asked the same question, what are you doing? The man looked up, he stepped back, and he pointed the man up, and he said, I'm building a cathedral. It's a matter of perspective. What are you doing as a Christian? What are we doing as a church? It's a matter of perspective. Are you only living life for yourself? Or are you living it for a greater purpose? What I want you to see today is that the mystery, the secret that's in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, was not only given to Paul, but has been transferred to us, the church, as a group and as individuals. Because he said it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul wrote to Timothy at the end of his days. And I want you to notice what he's doing here with Timothy. In chapter 1, he's talking about sound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now look at verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, that's what we've been talking about. God committed this glorious message to Paul. But notice what he says in verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you by them may wage the good warfare. Paul is saying, the charge that I received in the gospel I'm now committing to you, Timothy. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called so. What is knowledge is falsely called knowledge. Timothy, guard what has been committed to you now. Paul says, the gospel is committed to me. I'm committing it to you, Timothy, and you guard it. You watch out for it. Look at 2 Timothy now. Flip a page. At the very end of his days, before his death, Paul writes again to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul says, Timothy, this message that was committed to me by Jesus Christ himself, I'm now committing to you. And what I want you to do is to find faithful men, and I want you to commit it to them. And they're going to commit it to others. And the idea is that they're going to commit it to others, and commit it to others, and commit it to others until we have it today, 1986. You see, this gospel message, this mystery is committed to us. It's a secret no longer. It's been given to us, and we need to guard it and protect it. It's not often been protected through the ages. There was a time during the Middle Ages when the whole idea of the gospel had pretty much been lost. It had been wrapped up in tradition, been wrapped up in man-made rules, in religion. They've been wrapped up in wrong interpretations and perversions of Scripture and immorality. It wasn't until a few faithful reformers, John Huss, Wycliffe, Luther, unlocked the true gospel again and began to defend it at the expense of their very lives. Why? They rediscovered the big picture. They saw what their true purpose as Christians and as a church was. It was to get this gospel of God's grace out to everyone. It's as if we're passing a baton from one generation to another. If you would just look, stay in 2 Timothy since you're there, as an example, you say, how do I do this in my life? Look what happened with Timothy.
I'm just a homemaker. I'm just a mother. Don't feel like I'm part of something big. But look at chapter 1, verse 5, 2 Timothy 1, 5. Paul says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Paul says, this faith in Christ was in your grandmother. It's in your mother. Now it's in you. Why is it in you? Look what he says in chapter 3, in verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Paul says it's because you were a kid. Your mother and grandmother sat down and taught you the Scriptures, and you became saved, and now you have it. Moms, you're not just homemakers. You've been entrusted with a very precious treasure. I'm talking about the gospel message. Your responsibility is to make it known. And the first field of ministry for you is your children. Teach them the Scriptures, that they might learn salvation. You're to pass that baton on to the next generation. You see, you're not just a worker at a desk or in an office or in a field. You're a missionary with a message. And God has you where He has you to make known a message to the people around you, to make a statement that Christ is victorious and that He saves and that God loves the world. You see, the highest purpose in life is to make this message known, to pass it on. It makes hell tremble and shudder, and it glorifies God at the same time. We can do it with our families. We can do it at work. We can do it as being good Christian citizens in a community. We can do it by evangelization, discipleship of other people. The church as a whole can do it in their missions program, in their outreach, in their evangelism. We need to constantly remind ourselves why we're here. The French have a term that philosophers often use called raison d'être, which means reason for being. What is your reason for being? What is our reason for being as a church? Why do we exist? Why are we here? Paul would answer that to you, to us, has been given this mystery revealed that Christ is saving all men and bringing them into one body in Himself in the gospel. So when I hear a church getting more excited about new carpet than new converts, and hear about churches having their bingo games and bazaars, I often ask myself, does that church really see the big picture? Do they know why they're here? Do they understand the mission that has been given and committed from generation to generation? Do they understand what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 3 and what he wants to do through the church, what God wants to do through the church? My prayer for Burleson Bible Church is that we not be here playing games. Time is too short, and the warfare too intense, and the odds are too great. My prayer for Burleson Bible Church is that we see the big picture, and that we do what it's necessary as a group and as individuals to get this message out in programs of outreach and evangelism and missions and in holy lives that show people that there is a God. It makes a statement not only to those around us, but on a bigger plane to all the devils and demons of hell, to show them that Christ is victorious and that He is our God, and that He reigns today in heaven, and He will reign one day on earth. We're part of something big. It's a secret that we can't keep. We're told to go spread it. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for this message that has been trusted to us, and I pray for all of us, Lord, that You would keep us faithful, that we would guard it, we would preserve it, that we would keep it in truth and in purity, that we also be faithful in proclaiming it to others. And God, reward our efforts and bless them. Let us see the fruit of Your gospel being preached. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close hymn number 229. Hymn number 229, and let's I want to sing just verses 1, 2, and 4. Okay, let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Let's stand as we sing this.
I know not why.